A good many years ago now, a book was published by Josh McDowell entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It quickly became a bestseller and continues to be a classic among recent Christian literature. What it gives is multiple evidences for the accuracy of the Bible and for the truth of the gospel and for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the Apostle John is doing in this epistle that we've been studying entitled, we call it, John's First Epistle. I read the opening verses a moment ago, and you realize that that's exactly what John is saying. These things which I have seen and heard, and other apostles as well, we declare unto you. And he goes through the epistle, giving many evidences for the truthfulness of the gospel and the Christian faith. And particularly in the section that we are engaged in now in chapter 5, where we find that word witness used multiple times. The Greek word, as you know, is martys. That is translated or transliterated, I guess you say, would say into English in the word martyr. And a martyr is one who bears witness by his death. But that word, in its various forms of speech and various endings, is found at least 9 times in about 6 verses in 1 John chapter 5. And we looked at several of those last Lord's Day, and we're going to look at a couple more of them today. That Greek word is translated testimony, witness, in some translations, record. This is the record, the testimony, the witness. And all of it speaks of evidence that has been given so that we might know the truthfulness for what we find in the Bible about Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. John wants us to know that there is considerable and substantial evidence for the gospel. John wants us to know that there is clear evidence, both human and divine in origin. John wants every reader to make a decision based upon the evidence and to realize that it is impossible in the final analysis to be neutral about Jesus Christ and about the testimony that has been given. You are going to have to decide yes or no. And you need to realize that there are huge eternal consequences at stake. Our text today is in verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And thus we will see in our text, first, external testimony, second, internal testimony, and third, rejected testimony. John begins by reminding us of external testimony. And he talks really about 2 sources of testimony. First of all, the testimony that comes from men, and secondly, the testimony that comes from God. And we realize that even the testimony that is sourced in men, when it has to do with Christ and the gospel, ultimately comes from God. But nevertheless, he begins by calling our attention to the fact that human testimony is a very important part of life. If we receive the witness of men, if we receive the witness or the testimony of men, and John is obviously concluding that we do receive testimony from men. We all do. We generally accept the testimony of men. Now, what testimony of men that John has in mind is not completely clear, and there are really, I think, 3 choices to choose from. Number one, this just may be a general statement. He may be saying that as a general rule, we do accept testimony from men. That's a part of our life. Human testimony is very much a part of normal life. whether we're talking about what restaurant to visit or what brand of television to buy, we depend a lot upon the testimony of others. What do you say about that? What have you experienced about that? What can you tell me about this? What is your testimony regarding this issue? We act upon human testimony on a daily basis. And we generally accept the testimony of men unless we have reason to believe that the person who is rendering the testimony is untrustworthy. And if we have found out from past experience or from various reports that have come to us that this person's word is not to be trusted, then of course we generally discount it. But otherwise, we are prone to accept the testimony that comes from men, even knowing, as we do, that men and women are not infallible, that men and women are not always honest, and that men and women, even when they are honest, are not always correct because they don't always have all of the evidence, but still, we generally receive testimony from men. And that may be what John is saying. If we, as a general rule, receive the testimony that comes from men, please remember that the testimony that comes from God is greater. Or the testimony that John has in mind that comes from men may be, as some think, the testimony of the apostles and prophets. The testimony of John the Baptist, who said on the banks of the Jordan, pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we learn about that, and most of us accept that testimony from John. And the apostles, John himself being an apostle, and he's already told us about what he and the other apostles had seen and witnessed and now declare unto us. And most of us are happy to receive the testimony of the apostles. In fact, nearly everybody is generally willing to accept the testimony that comes from apostles and prophets as recorded in the Bible, unless they have a particular hostility toward religion and maybe an especial hostility toward the Christian religion. But otherwise, there is generally an agreement among people, at least if they've grown up in a Christian culture where Christianity is widely known, to accept as generally true what is written in the Bible. However, there's a third possibility of what John has in mind. And I really think this third one is probably the correct one because, to me, it fits best with the context. And that is that John is talking about legal witnesses. The two or three witnesses required by the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 19:15. And when those witnesses are brought forth in a formal trial and they are examined and their witness is corroborated by others, it is supported by others, then that witness is almost always received. John has made reference in this passage to the three witnesses that come to us from God. And it seems to me that what he's saying is, if we accept the witness of men, this threefold witness, this witness that is reinforced, this witness which is examined in a court of law, this witness which appears to be correct, if we receive the witness of men, then why don't we receive the witness of God, which is greater, which is stronger, which ought to be more readily believed? And indeed we should. There is, yes, the testimony of men, but there's the testimony of God, which is greater. If we receive the witness of men, he says, the witness of God is greater. And he's already told us in the previous verses about that threefold witness of God. Remember, the water, the blood, the Spirit. The water, referring to the baptism of Jesus, and the various events that took place at that time. And what a tremendous testimony that entails when you think about all of the things that took place when Jesus was baptized and all of the testimony that came at that time to confirm that Jesus is the God-sent Messiah. The blood, referring to Christ's crucifixion. And again, we pointed out last Lord's Day, many of the various testimonies that accompanied Christ's death upon the cross. The words of Pilate, the words of the centurion, the earthquake, obviously of divine origin, the thick blackness of divine origin. I don't think I mentioned the rending of the temple in two from top to bottom, again, without human explanation. And even most amazingly of all, those people who were resurrected out of graves and walked into Jerusalem and were seen and known of people there who were raised at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Obviously a testimony of God to pay attention to what is going on here and to realize that what is claimed for this event, the death of Christ upon the cross, is every bit true. This is the testimony which has come to you from God at his baptism, at his death, and of course, thirdly, by the Holy Spirit of God, who testifies in various ways. But again, looking closely at the words of our text last Lord's Day, we realize that John probably has in mind the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing testimony, which comes to individual human hearts and assures them that this other testimony is absolutely true. The testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. It's greater because the one who testifies is greater. If we, as a general rule, receive the testimony of men, we take their word for so many things, and particularly when it is supported by additional testimony and additional testimony and various testimonies. Several men agree in their testimony about something, and we're generally happy to accept that, then why would we doubt the testimony of Almighty God, who is omniscient? He knows all things. No man does that. Who is completely holy. He cannot lie. No man fits that category. Why would we doubt the testimony of God? If we take the lesser testimony of human beings, why would we not gladly receive the greater testimony that comes from the greatest being, the Creator of all things, the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, holy God Almighty? Why would we not take His testimony? Furthermore, His testimony is greater not because only because of the character of the one who testifies, but also because the greatness of the subject about which he testifies. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. That's why God has given us so much testimony about Jesus, because Jesus is his Son. This is not trivial. This is not what restaurant to eat in, and what brand of automobile to purchase. This is about the Son of God and why he came to earth, why he needed to come to earth, why God in love and grace sent him to earth, why he lived that righteous life upon the earth, why he died that ignominious death upon the cross, why he rose again from the dead, why he ascended back to heaven. This is testimony about the Son of God and the significance of his coming to earth and the importance of the gospel. And there's so much at stake that God has given us repeated testimony, multiple testimony, irrefutable testimony about his Son. John the Apostle is telling us that the evidence for the gospel is substantial, and it is available, and it is convincing. Do you believe the testimony that God has given? Surely you should. Why would you not? But there, in addition to external testimony, is also internal testimony, for John goes on. He tells us in verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He's talked to us about the witness that is outside of ourselves. the events of the baptism, the events of the crucifixion, and so forth. But now he tells us about the witness that is within certain ones, and thereby underscores the reality of internal testimony. John tells us emphatically that there is such a thing as an inner witness to the truth of the gospel. Those who doubt that statement are skeptics who doubt other things that the Bible tells us, that God has given to us in His Word. And they are no doubt skeptics who themselves have never experienced this. But mark it down, the Apostle John tells us that it does exist, it is true, it is real. In addition to external evidence, there is also this internal testimony that some have experienced. John states that such testimony is real. It is not imagined. It is real. It is testified to in the eternal Word of God. But who possesses this internal testimony? And again, we read in verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." He who believes in the Son of God. Those who believe in the biblical Christ, that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is in fact the Son of Almighty God. Those who believe in the Son of God. Those who believe with total confidence in the Son of God. For here we find that phrase with the preposition, who believe in the Son of God, or it could be translated into the Son of God. Those who believe into the Son of God. Those whose faith is moving toward the Son of God, and even in some mysterious way becomes joined to the Son of God. Come into Christ, come into union with Christ. Have their spiritual being in Him. We talk accurately about believers having Christ in us, but just as accurately about believers being in Christ. Both are true. And that's what John is talking about here. But that, of course, involves total confidence in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. He's talking about those who believe with enduring faith. He who believes, present tense verb, that's progressive, that's ongoing. He who is believing, not he who ever at one time in the past believed but may not be believing presently. There's no saving faith in that, and there's no assurance in that, and there's no internal witness in that. But the ones who have this witness within themselves are those who, having at some time been brought to believe in Jesus Christ, are continuing to believe in Him. Their faith is ongoing presently. What John is describing, of course, is a person who has been born again. What John is describing is a person who has the indwelling Holy Spirit of God within him. Those who doubt the reality of an inward witness that John is testifying to are unbelievers in Christ and in the gospel of Christ. They are unconverted, no matter what they may profess. But those who believe in the Son of God have this witness within themselves. There is an external witness, multiplied external witnesses, evidences of all different kinds that taken together are irrefutable. But then there is this internal witness that is known to those who have savingly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that still leaves us to explore one more question about this inward witness, and that is, what is the nature of this witness? What is John talking about? This witness that is within believers. Is this a feeling? And if it is, what does it feel like? What kind of feeling? Is it a happy feeling? Is it some kind of an emotional high? Is it, as I've heard some people describe what they think is this witness, but they're mistaken, it's like an electric shock that goes through their body, an electric current that goes all the way through their body, and that's the inward witness whereby they know that they belong to God? Is it some kind of emotional ecstasy that raises people to heights and causes them to have all kinds of experiences and perhaps visions and who knows what else, speaking in tongues and all kinds of things? Is this what John is talking about when he talks about those who have the witness within themselves? Well, if that is what he's talking about, something of that variety, and I've mentioned so many different things, it's hard to pinpoint which one of these it is, if any. But if it is, what does this feeling confirm in those who say that they have that kind of witness within themselves? Does that kind of feeling and experience confirm the reality of salvation, that this one belongs to God? Does it confirm the presence of the Holy Spirit? You see, there's nothing like that in this text, and you really can't find anything like that spelled out in the New Testament anywhere that I know of. These are all kinds of ideas that are imposed upon the text, that are assumed to be what the text is talking about. It's amazing how many times we will take something out of the Bible, this inward witness, bang, it is a reality, and I know what that is, and start imposing our own ideas, either from our subjective thoughts and emotions, or what others have suggested to us and told us what this is, and we say, that's what it is, without any biblical evidence to confirm it. But no, dear friends, that's not what it is. This internal testimony is an inward confirmation of the external evidence. Here is all this evidence that has been given to us by God. Some believe it and some don't. Those who believe it have that evidence confirmed in a special strength within their souls, so that in believing they become very confident, very sure, very certain that this testimony is true. This inward witness is strong assurance of the truth of the gospel ministered to us by God Himself, indeed by the indwelling Holy Spirit who is in the heart of every born-again believer. This inward witness is the external witness becoming internally certain, beyond question, beyond a doubt. It is, as John tells us here, strong assurance that accompanies surrender to Christ. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. You cannot have this witness if you do not believe in the Son. It comes to those who believe. And believing is believing the testimony, the witness, the message, the evidence, the gospel, Christ of the Bible. And believing in that message, the message that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, the message that Jesus Christ is the heaven-sent Savior, the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for sinners, the message that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven and is even now sitting upon the throne of Almighty God above, the message that Jesus Christ saves those who trust in Him, and that those who trust in Him have their sins washed away. They are justified before the judgment bar of God, and are as righteous in the record of God in heaven as Jesus Christ Himself is righteous What an amazing truth. What a wonderful truth. What a marvelous gospel. Could I hope to believe something like that? That's almost beyond belief, but indeed it is believable. God sets the evidence before us. He calls upon us to believe it. He commands us to believe it. He commands us to turn from our sins, to acknowledge our need, and to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ fully. And those who do have a God-given certainty that this message is true and that it applies to me and that I am now a child of God. That's it. That's the witness within oneself. It's not so mysterious. It's not so spooky. But it is very important. Do you have that witness within you? You say, I don't, or I'm not sure. How do I get it? Believe in Jesus. Believe in Christ. Believe what the Bible says about Him. Believe what the Bible says about the gospel. Go to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go toward Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Embrace Him fully and completely without reservation. And you shall have this inward, God-given confirmation of the truth of this within yourself. You have external testimony, and now you have internal testimony, which is this unshakable confidence that the message of the gospel is true, and I have believed it. But now we come, thirdly, to rejected testimony in the last part of verse 10. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is a crucial issue. He who has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Here is one who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. At least is not certain of it. Here is one that does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one appointed to take away the sins of sinners, the only one who is able to take away the sins of sinners. Here's one who does not believe or is not certain that God sent Jesus. That Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the man, is actually the one sent by God in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about a coming Messiah who would save people from their sins. And that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that John testified to, behold, there's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, that's Jesus. But those who doubt that Jesus is the one sent by God, He is the Christ. He does not believe that Jesus is who Jesus said He was. He does not believe that Jesus is who God the Father said He was. He is unwilling to believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Either evidently he doesn't think he needs salvation. Perhaps he thinks he has no sin that needs saving from, or perhaps he thinks there's some other way that he can be saved and rescued from his sins. Or he does not believe on Jesus Christ for salvation because he doesn't want Christ. He doesn't want God's salvation. He doesn't want what that entails. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He doesn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God and all that that entails because he does not have confidence in this message. He is not certain that it's true. In other words, in his case, we have the opposite of believing on the Son. He who believes, verse 10, on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Notice, Not believing on the Son of God is not the simple opposite of believing on the Son of God. It's more than that. There are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they have the witness within themselves. And then there are those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and it does not say, and they, therefore, don't have the witness. They forfeit the witness of God within themselves, which, of course, is true, but it's something far more serious than that. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. The opposite of believing God is calling God a liar. That's pretty stark. But again, we take the testimony of the Apostle John, directed by the Spirit of God in these words. Failure to believe on the Son is, according to our text, rejecting the Father's testimony about his Son. And to reject this testimony is to reject the truthfulness of God himself. And this exposes the true nature of unbelief. It's more than we often suppose it is. It's more than we would sometimes want to think that it is. But unbelief attacks the character of God. Make no mistake about it. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground that men try to carve out for themselves. Well, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not hostile to God. I'm just neutral. Oh, no, you're not. There aren't three positions here. Believers who are favorable, unbelievers who are hostile, and then people in the middle who are just sort of drifting and not certain and not haven't decided yet, just can't make up their minds and go on that way indefinitely. No. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. You see, it's impossible to believe in the Christian God and to at the same time reject his testimony. There are people like that, you know. They say, well, yeah, I believe in the Christian God. I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I'm just not sure about all these things about Jesus Christ, if that's really true. Well, God said they're true. The God you say you believe in has given ample, irrefutable, uncontested, multiple evidence about who Jesus is. And you say that you are worshiping this God, but you are unwilling to accept the testimony which he has given. Don't kid yourself. You are attacking Almighty God. You are hostile. You are making yourself the enemy of God. And thus the true nature of unbelief, the tragic folly of unbelief, is laid before us. Those who would rather make God a liar than yield to him, those who would rather call God a liar than to surrender to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Make no mistake about it, unbeliever, whoever you are, this is what you are doing. You are calling God a liar. Make no mistake about it, procrastinator, whoever you are. Still, you've heard the evidence over and over and over and over again, but you're still saying, I'm not quite sure, I'm not quite sure, I'm not quite sure. You know what you're saying? I don't believe God. I don't trust God. God may be a liar. That's pretty serious. That's blasphemy. You're going to stand before God someday and not only give account of your sins that you have committed in violating his commandments, but you're going to answer to him for attacking his character and calling him a liar. The text yields a lot of important lessons to us. It tells us, in one sense, why true believers persevere in the faith. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, don't we? Why is this true? Well, our text lays it out very clearly. It's because God has given an inward witness to those who believe in Jesus Christ. They have an inward confirmation of the gospel, not only the external, but now the internal. They have an ongoing, presently active faith given to them by God. Do believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, persevere in their faith all the way to the end? Do they? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Why do they? Because they are, we could put it this way, they are preserved by God, and that is true, but we could put it another way, because God has worked within them to give them an assurance. Their faith doesn't end. It doesn't quit. It doesn't die. It doesn't turn around and go the other way. Why not? Because God has implanted within them this inward witness, this confidence that continues onward, onward, onward until they are safely home. That's why sustaining faith, ongoing inward confidence given by God, that explains it. And if you don't know that you have that, then I tell you where to go. Do you know who can give it to you? Could I make a suggestion? Could I point you in the right direction? Go to Christ. He can give you this confidence and will if you will trust in Him. A second lesson that grows out of our text is why doubters cannot worship God, though they often fancy that they do. Some claim to worship the Christian God, but all the while maintain doubts about Jesus Christ and the claims that are made in the Bible about Him. But John makes very clear in our text for today that to reject testimony about Christ is to charge God with falsehood. It's to call Him a liar. It is to attack His character. It is to dishonor His name. Because true reverence toward God means receiving as trustworthy whatever He declares. If you're not willing to receive what He said as being true, then you're not honoring Him. You're not worshiping Him. You're not reverencing Him. You are attacking Him. Understand clearly what's going on. You cannot worship God while at the same time calling Him a liar. So stop deceiving yourself. But our text also tells us why some believers lack assurance of salvation. And in some cases, it's because they misunderstand the nature of the witness within. They're waiting for a certain feeling, and it hasn't come yet. So they are unsure. They keep waiting. What are they waiting for? They're not sure. They haven't experienced it yet, but they're waiting for it. What are they waiting for? Well, they're waiting for what someone else has told them about, what someone else has described, what someone else said happened to them, and it hasn't happened to me. So I don't have the inward witness. But again, back to the text. Where do you find anything in the text about a certain feeling as being the inward witness? Probably been 25 years ago now. I remember a man who told me with great sorrow that his wife was a spirit-filled Christian, but he wasn't. This is not exactly the same thing, but it's very close. In spite of the fact that he'd gone to the altar many times and asked the Lord to give him the filling of the Spirit, this evidence, this assurance, this confidence that he possessed the Spirit of God, but it never happened to him. It had happened to his wife, but it hadn't happened to him. And he was filled with sorrow and concern about this. And I said, you know what your problem is? Maybe I shouldn't have said this, because I think I've got a better answer now. But I'll tell you the answer I gave him 25 years ago. You know what your problem is? You're too honest. You won't fake it. what I should have told him is, the evidence you're looking for is not speaking in tongues, and it's not a certain feeling. The evidence is confidence that this message is true, and it comes only to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It accompanies that kind of faith. And when you trust in Jesus, you will have the inward witness within yourself. And if you're waiting for something else, then you have no idea what it is and no certainty when whatever it is comes, that that's really biblical evidence of anything, because you can't find that in the Bible. And that's why some believers lack assurance of salvation. They're waiting for a certain feeling. But as I've said, the witness is not a feeling, and the feeling is not the witness. The witness is inward confidence in the message of the gospel. That may produce a feeling, often does. My heart sometimes is overwhelmed within me when I think about what God has done for me, undeserving, wretched sinner that I am. What wonderful grace, what marvelous love, what overwhelming help has been extended to one who is so undeserving. It fills my heart with joy. It fills my heart with gratitude. It overcomes me with emotion many times. But that's not the witness. The witness has produced that. The witness is faith, a strong confidence in the gospel. And there is no particular feeling that that is guaranteed to produce, though it may produce some wonderful feelings. But to hold out for a feeling, and listen to me now, let's be clear about what this is. To hold out for a feeling is another form of failing to believe the testimony that God has given, and is another way of saying that God is a liar. Now, you don't put yourself in that category. That's somebody else who doesn't believe these things. Oh, I believe these things, but I'm not sure that I am a child of God. I believe that it's possible. I believe that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true, but I don't believe that I'm a child of God. I don't believe that this applies to me. Why not? Because I haven't had the feeling. Well, God doesn't tell you that you are to have a certain feeling. God tells you to believe on the Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why don't you do that? Why don't you trust Him? Some people would rather go through life telling everyone that they're waiting for a feeling than they would to actually embrace Christ and make Him their Savior and Lord. And that's doubting God. That's saying that God won't give me Christ if I trust in Him. It's got to be something else, something more. And that's making God a liar. And so our text tells us to receive the testimony of God. Our text tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text tells us that there are eternal destinies at stake with what you do with this testimony of God. Our text tells us to rejoice in God's glorious salvation. Give Him the praise and glory now and forevermore. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for giving Your Son, and thank You for giving the evidence, the ample evidence of the truthfulness of who He is and what He has done. And, O Lord God, by Your Spirit, open every heart to receive this truth. Give everyone under the sound of this message reason to rejoice in the confidence that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and that they are a child of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.